all be grabbing our Bibles. We'll turn over to John chapter 16 together. We're just going to continue in our series through the Gospel of John. We've been working our way verse by verse all the way through the upper room, and we'll ultimately wind up at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. And today we find ourselves here in chapter 16. And what's going to happen is in chapter 16, Jesus is going to take a look into the future. I don't know if you realize this or not, but about 25% of the Bible at the time of its writing is prophetic in nature. In other words, it's God projecting out things that are going to happen into the future, and it's just His way of preparing us for that future. And this is nothing that, you know, that we as parents don't do, correct? I mean, all of us, I mean, as parents, we have a general idea, you know, of what life is, how it works, and what our kids might come to expect. And so what do? You know, we kind of talk to our kids and we tell them, you know, about things that are going, that they're going to go through, you know, you know, they're probably going to start out, you know, you're in the crib and you're going to start getting bigger and you're going to outgrow clothes at an alarming rate. So don't expect designer jeans all your life, right? Because you're only going to be in them for a month or two. Then you're going to head out to school. They're going to be teaching you all about writing and reading and arithmetic, and eventually you're going to turn 10 or 12 years old, or maybe 13, at which point your mind and your body are going to begin to change and start doing some really crazy stuff, right? And you're going to kind of freak out at that age, and then you're going to hit 16 and your brain is going to completely stop working. Right? And here's the irony, right? The irony is that you're going to think that it's your father's brain that stopped working and doesn't know a thing. Okay, and so you're going to go through a season where you're going to make a lot of poor choices and do some pretty dumb stuff for a while, but never feel, because eventually you're going to hit 20 years of age and you're going to be amazed at how much your father's learned in 4 years, right? And then at 18 or 20, you're going to go off to college, or you're going to get a job, and you're going to get off your mom and dad's couch, right? I mean, that's how it works, right? I mean, that's how life goes. And as parents, we teach our kids this so that they can better be prepared for each season of it. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do here in chapter 16. He's going to peer into the future lives of His disciples, telling them how things are going to be going for them. And while He's in the upper room, Jesus knows at this point that He's just hours from dying on a cross, rising on the third day, and ascending back into heaven to go to be with His Father. And He knows all about His future, and He knows all about the future that God has in store for His disciples, us included. Okay, and then He's going to enlighten them on how to best navigate each of those seasons. And so that's where it's going. It's kind of like Jesus is beginning to hand things off. And He's telling His guys, listen, it's about to get real. It's about to get real. And He's in the number one there, the first thing He's going to tell them here is that just understand in your future that pain is just part of the process. Pain is a part of the process. Look what He says here in verse 1. He says, all of this I have told you so that you'll not fall away. So He begins this chapter with this transitional phrase, and He's saying basically here, I've told you all of this stuff. Now why? So that you will not fall away. So what stuff is He talking about, right? I mean, what is He referring to here? Well, we need to lean back into chapter 15, right? I mean, that was all the stuff that He taught him, and where we learned that Christian life is all about love and it's about hate. You know, the first part of chapter 15 was all about love. God loved us and, you know, created us to love on us. The Father, Jesus said, the Father's loved me, so I will love you. He ends that section with, and this is my commandment, that you would love each other. So the first part of that chapter, all about love. There was this radical shift, you might remember, where then He talks about hate and how the kingdom of this world is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God, and therefore the people and the cultures of this world are going to hate us, and they're going to mistreat us just as they did Jesus. You might remember, Jesus was like, listen, if they hate me, and they do, they're going to hate you as well. If they're going to persecute me, and they will, understand, guys, that they're going to persecute you as well. And we talked a lot about this just last week. And I don't know if you saw this or not, but I went home, you know, changed clothes, was kind of hanging out and scrolling through my phone through some news stories. Did anybody else see this article in Fox News just last Sunday? Here it is. It was actually written by Christine Parks of Fox News, and here was the headline. Attacks against churches doubled in 2023, a report warns growing disdain for Christianity. And here's how parts of the article reads. Anti-Christian hatred is accelerating in the United States, according to the Christian nonprofit that has tracked violence against churches since 2018. The Washington, D.C.-based Family Research Council released its annual Hostility Against Churches report Didn't even know there was such a thing, but there is. They've actually reported on this stuff. And the last week, they said their findings were that there were 436 hostile incidents against churches in 2023. That's more than double the number in 2022, and more than eight times as many in 2018. Next slide. It goes on to say from January 2018 to November of 2023, about a five-year period, there were at least 709 occurrences of vandalism. And none of us are exempt from this. Just recently, down the road, 7 miles, the Martinsburg Church of Christ was vandalized extensively by somebody. So 709 occurrences of vandalism, 135 arson attacks or attempts, 22 gun-related incidents, 32 bomb threats, and 61 other incidences, including assault threats and interruptions of services. And these were just the ones that were reported, right? He goes on to say, and this was a quote, "Americans appear increasingly comfortable lashing out against church buildings." Remember, we talked last week about how Jesus said from the beginning, they're going to hate us. They're going to hate the church. They're going to hate anything and everything to do with the kingdom of God. So the hatred has always been there. And what he's saying, what we're seeing here in America is what? It's just becoming more in vogue, right, to lash out and to attack churches. It's becoming increasingly comfortable lashing out against church buildings, pointing to a larger societal problem of marginalizing core Christian beliefs, including those that touch on hot-button political issues related to human dignity and sexuality. The report continues. And then lastly, FRC report author, this Ariel Del Turco, said, "The documented incidents show that," and here it is, "growing disdain for Christianity and core Christian beliefs in the United States." It's just as Jesus said. Remember, I told you, he said, "As a servant is not greater than his master, if you persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also." And then he starts this chapter saying, all of this, I told you, why? So that you would not fall away. So that you'll not fall away. And you see what Jesus is doing here. He's simply peering into the future, and he's warning his disciples, us included, that pain, it's just simply part of the process. And that for the Christian living in the world, pain is simply going to be par for the course. And know too that there's going to be that gravity. There's this gravity. It's always pulling down against us. There's this persistent, this demonic and this satanic pull toward our falling away, as Jesus puts it here. You know, if you want to be unfaithful to your spouse, if you want to be unfaithful to God, if you want to fall away from your faith, that's easy. Why? Because there's this gravity. It's always pulling against us. I mean, think of it. How many of you know somebody who's fallen away from the Lord? I think every one of us. I mean, they used to be here, and now they're not. They used to be faithful, right? And they loved to worship God, and now they don't. And that's the result of the gravity, right, that's pulling us down, that we always have against us as Christians. And Jesus' message this morning is going to be this. Hang in there. Hang in there. Because in light of all the hate, in light of all the persecution, in light of all the moral decline that we're witnessing in the cultures of this world, God is going to dispatch an advocate or a helper. He's going to say that His Holy Spirit will come out of heaven, inhabit Christians, and constantly lift us up in a world that's constantly pulling us down. And that it is possible to remain faithful to the Lord who forever remains faithful to us. So in other words, there's hope. There's hope, right? But just understand, and this is the Holy Spirit's pain management process, okay? But just understand, there's going to be pain in the meantime. And Jesus will go on and He's going to describe the multifaceted nature of the pain that we as Christians face and it will suffer. And this is where He goes, starting in verse 2. This is a lengthy passage. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible, starting in verse 2. He says this to the guys. He said that they were going to put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they've not known the Father or Me. He said, I've told you this so that when their time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now, he says, I'm going to Him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things to you. So he's describing their future. And he's saying there's going to be pain in your future, and it's going to come in several ways. And the first thing he talks about is there's going to be some relational pain that's going to come your way. In verse 2, he says, they will put you out of the synagogue. So in other words, he's saying they're going to kick you out of the church. and you're going to grow exceedingly lonely. You see, the synagogue was the center of all things relational. And when you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were thereby kicked out of the lives of your family and your friends as well. I mean, it's like you were ostracized and you were left to go skulking about town, hoping to go unnoticed. I mean, picture Matthew, right, in season one of the Chosen series, for those of you that have been through that. This is the image, right? Question, how many of you have ever been kicked out of a church or been put out of a church? I have. I have, right? And I'm telling you, it's painful on a lot of different fronts, especially relationally. I've shared this story before. You know, we were involved in a ministry out in Maryland. Things were going good until they stopped going good, right? And eventually they asked me to resign, and I did. And that was a lot harder than I ever anticipated. In fact, Tara and I were just talking about this just this past week. And I said, I think the part of all of that that hurt worse was losing so many friends. Finding a new job and finding a new ministry, that was pretty easy. But I tell you, finding new friends, that's a struggle. It's a struggle. I mean, how many of you are right now experiencing relational pain? Right? Maybe you've been rejected by your spouse or rejected by family members or rejected by coworkers. Maybe you've been rejected by your peers because of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is warning, just expect it. It's par for the course. And not only is there relational pain, but he goes on to say there's going to be financial pain as well. So that's that letter B, financial pain. In Jesus' day, if you were put out of the synagogue, odds are you were put out of business as well. Because the remaining parishioners stopped doing business with you and your establishment. So when you were put out of the synagogue, everyone who was once familiar to you is now foes against you. And they stopped frequenting your business and that of your families. And they stopped buying your goods, which is never a good thing for business's bottom line. True? And some of you here this morning, you know what that's like. You're experiencing some financial pain. I know some folks here that have lost a job because of their faith. I know of others that have been skipped over promotions because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. It just happens. And Jesus says, expect it. Expect it. It's going to happen. And then there's physical pain. He goes on to say this in the second part of verse 2. He says, the time is coming. So he's being very prophetic here. Okay, he's looking into the future. He says, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they're offering a service to God. Can you imagine this? I mean, you're sitting down at basically their version of Christmas dinner. This is the Last Supper. And Jesus drops this bomb. There's a time coming when anyone who kills you, notice not if someone kills you, there might be some killing going on. No. He's saying when this happens. He says, when this happens. I mean, this would have been incredibly sobering. You know, most times we suffer for doing wrong things. However, there are times that we sometimes will suffer for doing the right things. You know, sometimes we suffer for rebelling against God, while other times we'll suffer for obeying God. And that's what he's telling his disciples here, that you're going to suffer because of your obedience to God. And you know, we have this myth in the American Christianity that if you live according to the will of God, that everything's going to be great and easy and nothing will be hard. That, my friends, is heaven. And in case you haven't noticed yet, we ain't there yet. True? Right? There's a lot to the Christian life that is anything but great and easy. And here Jesus tells his disciples that the heat that they were experiencing was about to be turned up. That the persecution that they were experiencing was about to ratchet up to a whole new level. And it was about to become physical. And some would even be killed or martyred because of their faith. And the people doing the killing will do so thinking that they're doing God a favor. You know, just to rub some salt in the wound there. Jesus says the time is coming. He's peering into their future. He's anticipating his own pain. He's predicting for the disciples their pain. And ultimately, friends, he's prophesying for us our own pain. So these things that we're experiencing, Jesus said it's coming. Right? It's coming. And it all comes to pass. On the very next day, Jesus is crucified. And allow me to tell you, if you will, to tell you a little bit about the pain that his disciples experienced in the months and years that followed this. Stephen was the first to fulfill Jesus' prophecy here. You can read all about it in Acts 6 and 7. He was full of God's grace and power. He preached, performed great wonders and signs among the people, all in the name of Jesus. And where did it land him? It landed him in the before the Jewish Sanhedrin, who in turn ordered that he be stoned to death, which he was. What about Thomas? We've all heard about doubting Thomas. According to oral and written tradition, he traveled to India as a missionary, and he was later martyred by being run through with a spear. Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, was torn to pieces by an angry mob. Andrew, the one who introduced his brother Peter to Jesus, was a successful missionary in Greece and in Scythia, and perhaps as far north as Scotland. And he was crucified on a cross, same as Jesus. What about Philip? You've probably heard about Philip. He too was a missionary. And while preaching in the Areopagus, which was in Greece, a woman by the name of Nicanora, the wife of a high-ranking Roman official, decided to become a follower of Jesus after hearing Philip preach. And in her excitement, she ran home and told her husband all about it. And she encouraged him to cease worshiping idols and instead turning to worshiping Jesus. And her husband became enraged and demanded Philip to be tortured and executed. They ran iron instruments of torture through his heels and hung him upside down until dead. Bartholomew traveled to India as a missionary, beaten with clubs, beheaded by priests, and then was cast into the sea. There are some later biblical manuscripts that indicate that he was literally flayed to death. In other words, they literally skinned him alive. That's Bartholomew's fate. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he was crucified at the command of the Roman Emperor Nero. And maybe if legend has it that when they told him and when they were leading him out to crucify him, he said, "I'm not worthy of being killed in the same manner as my Savior Jesus, hanging me upside down." And he likely was. The only one of the 12 apostles, and those are the writers of the Scripture, that was not martyred is the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel account that we've been going through. He too became a missionary. You get the theme? All these guys became missionaries, and they all paid a handsome price for it. There was at one point in John's life when he was boiled alive because of his faith. How many of you have ever been into a burn unit at a hospital and seen how horrific the scarring and the pain that is? He was literally boiled alive. And then after that, he was exiled to the penal island of Patmos, which is a desolate place. And he was the last living disciple of Jesus. He may well have preached the memorial service of many of his friends, the disciples, the others that were gathered on this night in that upper room. And I'm sure his heart was just as Jesus said it would be, filled with sorrow, filled with sorrow. Here's a couple of good lessons on pain. You might want to write these down. I put them in your outlines. Christian leadership is about sacrifice for the benefit of others. Listen, if you want to be a good wife, you sacrifice for your husband. If you want to be a good husband, you sacrifice for your wife. I'm telling you, man, far too many marriages are being wrecked, destroyed, and terminated because of softness and selfishness. Right? I mean, you entered into and excited about this wonderful deal. It turned into a bit of an ordeal, and far too many husbands and wives are quick to pull the eject handle and to go looking for a new deal. That is not sacrifice. That is not sacrifice. Sometimes you've got to suck it up and you've got to push through the pain to get to the better tomorrow. You want to be a good grandmother or a good grandfather, you want to be a good mom or a good dad, well then you sacrifice for the well-being of your children and your grandchildren. Listen, later today I'm participating in a daddy-daughter dance with my granddaughter Brianna back here up at the high school. I am long past the days of busting a move. Right? I mean, who am I kidding? I've never busted a move in a day in my life. Am I excited about this? Yeah. Right? Not really. But I tell you what I am excited about. I'm excited about spending the afternoon with my granddaughter, who's extremely excited about busting a move with her papaw. Sacrifice. Taking one for the team. You want to be a good business leader or ministry leader, the example and exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ is to sacrifice for the benefit of others. We live in a world that's filled with soft and spineless people that are only in it for themselves. This world is far too filled with takers and only a handful of givers. And it's a world where everybody does what's in their best interests and only a smattering of us are bent on pursuing God's interests. And we wonder why our culture's in the shape that it is. And we wonder why the culture's in the shape that it is. You know, the Bible addresses this attitude of softness and selfishness, and it addresses it head on. Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul had this to say, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living," what, church? "Sacrifice." Sacrifice. "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You see, Christian leadership is about sacrificing for the benefit of others. Here's the second thing I think that we can learn through pain, and that is this. A Christian's character is forged through pain and adversity. You know, I wish I could tell you that there's an easy path to obtaining a noble character. However, there is no shortcut to building a legacy. You cannot get a jar of character from Amazon, right? You can't go to Costco and buy a box of legacy. You'll not find it. And you're going to look pretty silly if you go asking for what aisle it's in. Okay? It's just not there. The only way to obtain one's character is through sacrifice, pain, and adversity. And the Bible speaks to this. James, it says in James 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." He says, "Let that perseverance do its good work, and when it's finished its work, so that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing." These are the words of Jesus' little brother, James. He was a man who would grow up to become a pillar in the early church. He was nicknamed, you want to talk about character, his nickname was Old Camel's Knees, because of the amount of time and the calluses developed on his knees, that because of the hours that he spent on his knees. At the age of 94, he was arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, which is several stories tall. He was a tough old bird. He survived the fall. And you know what they did? They stoned and they bludgeoned him to death with a club. All at the hands of the Judaizers, believing to be carrying out the will of God. Just as Jesus said it would happen. Just as he said it would happen. You see, Jesus Christ is the most preeminent and prominent person in the history of the world. And he was no stranger to pain. I mean, Isaiah 53 describes him as a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He goes on to say he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought us peace was on him, and it's by his wounds that we have been healed. Pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds. These are all words that are associated with great pain. And friends, if you would like to have the character of Jesus and leave a legacy like Jesus, then we're going to have to push through a little pain. Amen? You're just going to have to push through some pain. There are a lot of Christians that are like, "Man, I encountered some hardships and my life's gotten really, really hard. I must be outside of the will of God." No, 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 no. My advice to you is to look to Jesus and to look to the disciples, right? And what the Lord was able to do through their pain. So Jesus peers into the future. He sees the pain on the horizon. He sees the pain on his disciples' horizon. He sees the pain on our horizon. And there's this propensity for us as Christians to be frozen by our anxiety, right? And we'll ask, how am I going to survive this? Right? Well, there's hope, okay? And that's the other part of the story. So then where Jesus goes next is that number two. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to manage our pain. He literally sends His Holy Spirit to manage our pain. When pain comes, and it will, so does the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the key to the Christian life is not the absence of pain, but that we might discover the presence of God through our pain, with the Holy Spirit of God, and who makes something of our lives through that pain. Here's the ministry of the Holy Spirit as John describes it. Again, this is a lengthy passage. I'll read it in its entirety, beginning in verse 7. He says this, "But very truly I tell you, it is good that I'm going to go away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But," he says, "if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes," here's his ministry, he'll prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people don't believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." He's going to get his, right? He's going to get his. Just be patient. His day is coming. He says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he," the Holy Spirit, and I want you to notice the usage of the words he, his, him. The Holy Spirit, understand, is not a force. He's a person. And so this is very personal. He's not like the force that you would see on, you know, on Star Wars. He's not ethereal. He's not something we can't comprehend. It says that he is a person. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So here you go, friends, real quickly here in the time we have left. Here's a little bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice it's kind of broken into two different parts. And the first part is this. Here's his ministry for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever. He says, well, when the time comes, he will prove to the world, right? We talked about that last week, the kingdoms of the world. He will prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know, the world would have you to believe that I'm okay and you're okay and we're going to make out just fine, right? But that's not the truth. And he says the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to straighten out that myth. He's going to straighten out that lie and he will clarify that we all have a sin problem. And you know, and we don't have the privilege of setting the standard of right and wrong, but he does. And friends, that when we die, we will not stand in front of a mirror and give an accounting unto ourselves, but we will stand before the Holy Spirit and then before a holy and a righteous God, and we're going to give an account unto him. He's saying, this is the truth, and this is what the world is confused about. You know, that judgment is coming and that this world is one day going to end. And he talks about this thing of righteousness. And when he talks about that, it's this concept and this idea that Jesus is the standard. That Jesus is the norm. And this is what the Holy Spirit will reveal to the unbeliever. Jesus is what a normal person looks like and behaves like. And what Jesus is saying is that when the Holy Spirit comes, the unbeliever will be presented with this reality. And some will accept it. And they'll become convicted by it. But many will not. And that many will make, you know, will be awakened to the reality that they are nothing like Jesus, have no desire to be anything like him, and they'll reject him and understand they will also reject you, the messenger. This is what got the missionaries, those early apostles, killed. You see, not everybody dies and goes to a better place. Everybody dies and stands before Jesus. And it's what you've done with him during your life that makes the difference between whether you'll spend your eternity in heaven or whether you'll spend it in hell. So here's the greatest question for you today. How am I going to respond when the Holy Spirit makes it clear to me, and he will, when the Holy Spirit makes it clear to me that I've got a sin problem? And that puts me in an adversarial position with God my Father, and that I'm living in rebellion against him. When the Holy Spirit reveals that to you, will you accept Jesus Christ, his Son, and his sacrifice, or will you reject him? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer, virtually every Sunday morning when I come in here, arrive early, is my prayer is, Holy Spirit, come, and I want you to do your good work, and I want you to move in the lives of the people. And if there's one here that has not accepted you, if there's one here that's not walking with you, that today would be their day. You know, that the wrong would be righted and all the confusion that the world has put into their minds would be made clear. So Holy Spirit, come and do your good work. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. Now, what about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer? Now, just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we talked a good bit about the Holy Spirit, so I don't want to rehash a lot of what we talked about. You can go back and read it for yourself, or you can go online and pull that sermon down. It was a sermon that was entitled, Show Us the Spirit. Here's one thing that we failed to mention that day, and I think this is one of the greatest ministries of the Holy Spirit of God to the believer, and that is the ministry of presence. Of presence. he says there in verse 7, Jesus said, listen guys, unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. I'll send him to you. You see, there is great power in presence. There's great power in the ministry of presence. You know, I talk to people and they'll say things like, man, I hate visiting people in the hospital or approaching someone who suffered a great tragedy. Why? Because I never know what to say. Well, sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing at all. But just show up. you know, and be in their presence. Sometimes, you know, the Lord will put you in a position where it's so shocking that you have no words for them. I've been on some very difficult, some very hard hospital calls, and one that comes back to mind, I've shared this before, is when I was on staff at Heath, and we had this beautiful young family with these beautiful young children. Had a 9-year-old daughter, I think nine, very sick. They couldn't figure out what was going on. Did all these this myriad of tests, and his name was Jeff. The father's name was Jeff. He called me the night before and said, "Hey, we've done a lot of new tests. We're going to find some results in the morning." I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll be there." So I loaded up in the car, drove over to Riverside Methodist Hospital, and as I got up on about, I can't remember, fifth floor, whatever it was, elevator door opens up, and I'm praying, "Lord, you know, praying for her, praying for the doctors, they'd have this great wisdom. You know, Lord, I don't know what I'm getting myself into today, but, you know, I just want to be used of you to, you know, to bring some comfort to this family." Door that elevator opens up to the most gut-wrenching, guttural scream I've heard in my life. And it was Gina, the child's mother. And they had just found out that she had a very rapid growing form of leukemia. And that they were just talking weeks remaining with their 9-year-old daughter. What do you say? Every fiber of my being was to turn around, jump back in that elevator, and go. God, I don't have the words. I don't have the words for this family right now. And the Holy Spirit of God just prompted me to go, to hug on them, just be with them, to weep with them. There's incredible, incredible power in presence. And when the Holy Spirit comes and He meets us in our pain, it's literally God Himself showing up and being in the presence of us. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 34. Verse 18, I love this passage. And you know, the psalmist, of course, is King David. And King David, man, he was no stranger to pain, adversity. He knew what it was to be at the end of his rope. He knew what it was to literally be hiding for his life. I've had people that didn't like me, but I've never been chased down by a king. Okay, I've never found myself hiding for my life in a cave. David's there. He's lost his friends. And now here he is, he's holed up in a cave, and he writes this in Psalm 34, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit." I love that verse. The Lord, and the other versions put it, the Lord is near. He draws near unto the brokenhearted. You see, it's not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God that makes life worth living, friends. It's not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of God that makes life worth living for. And it's the presence of God in our lives that gives us the strength, you see, to push through the pain. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, John wraps up this whole section, you know, with, again, you know, he's just dropped this bombshell. That a lot of people that were hearing his words in the upper room, you know, were going to be so hated, so despised by the world, and that many of them would be killed, be martyred because of their faith and because of their ministry in his name, you know, but you know, not to worry so much, you know, but the Holy Spirit of God will come alongside and be with you. And then here's how he closes out the chapter. I love this. He says in verse 33, "Guys, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." There's hope. True? There's hope in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity this morning to come into this place and just to lift up our voices of praise unto you, because you are a God that is fully worthy of our devotion, of our praise, and of our adoration. And Father, we thank you that you're honest with us, and that this life can sometimes get very, very difficult, can get very hard. In fact, it's the norm. And, you know, Lord, I'm grateful that you've not left us to wallow in our pain and our misery by ourselves. But you, out of your great love for us, you come and you dwell in us in the person of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I just pray that we would grow to become more and more familiar with the filling that we have and just realize how privileged we are to have your presence right within us. And we're grateful for that. Thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay a horrible price for our sins. And that, Lord, you took care of our sin problem through his death, burial, and resurrection. And if there's one person in this room today who's been confused by the world and thinks we're okay and that judgment is just a farce, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do his good work right now. And that, Lord, they would be convicted. That, Father, they would see it for the truth that it is. And that it does not turn out good for everyone. But that hell is a very real place. And Lord, I pray that today would be their decision to be convicted by their sin problem, surrender that to your Son, Jesus Christ, and walk from here a new creature, a new creation, sins forgiven, and to walk in your presence for the rest of their lives, and which is an eternal life in a very real place called heaven. And we thank you for that. And so now we're just going to sing this song of commitment. And Lord, we just lift these words to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.